Would you all now listen well with open ears as I read from this book that we love? Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go down to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. But the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When all the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please, tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out the jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks. So excited to be with you as we start our new sermon series. You might not know this, but every Sunday, I gather with our musicians and our folks running sound, and we get gather in the back about 10:20 or so to pray, and I give a little pep talk. And this morning, my pep talk went something like this. "Hey, everyone, the forces of hell have aligned themselves against you this day, but God's grace is better. And we have the privilege of hearing about an absolutely amazing love story between two cousins." And that kind of captures what is the Old Testament, doesn't it? Right? So I just read a story that we actually had to cut out pieces of to make it fit on the page. But would you know that this account is actually the longest chapter in the book of Genesis? That the writer of this book seemed to think that out of all the material he could cover, capturing these many, many years that is the span of the book of Genesis, he said, Israel needs to know this story, needs to know it. And friends, the angle behind this sermon series we're calling Family Drama is this. When we open our New Testaments, when we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, what's the first thing that Matthew wants to tell us about? Anyone know? Right? It's the family. Right? Matthew says, "Listen, I want you to know the family from which Jesus came." And as we get into the accounts of the various angles to this story, what we find is that there's actually a fair bit of dysfunction in this family. It won't come out as much today. Come out in the days to come. Trust me. Right? So, for example, one thing we looked at last year this time was we looked at Abraham with Sarah, a woman he loved so deeply. In fact, in the previous chapter, we didn't read this in our last series on Genesis. Sarah dies at the age of 127, and it records Abraham weeping after her. Right? She lived to a long old age, and he is so moved by her passing. Right? But twice in his life, as he's traveling throughout the land and he's seeing God do absolutely miraculous things, twice he sells her, essentially, out of fear to these various kings. He says, "Oh, well, she's not really my wife," you know, because he was afraid. A sin, by the way, that Isaac will repeat. And, you know, there's one of the scandalizing things about the Old Testament. In my particular religious upbringing, we would learn all the stories of this book. And the stories went something like this, right? Here are some people that you ought to emulate, Right? Here are some heroes for your life that you ought to be like. You know, dare to be a Daniel. Right? Imagine if you could be an Isaac. And I want to just tell you, on the authority of my office, you know, don't marry your cousin, okay? You know, don't be like this. And, you know, if you're going to swear an oath, you know, don't grab a dude's thigh, okay? Won't end well, right? So there's distance in these stories. And friends, we have the privilege of entering in to this family, to these stories with this distance. And I believe that we will see, not just in this account, but in the chapters to come, that God has some very rich things for us. You see, when God chose to redeem this broken world, right, what was his appointed means to do that? And the answer this book will resoundingly give us, and what Matthew picks up on in the very first chapters of his gospel, is this. God chose a very broken and a very flawed family through whom to redeem the world. That God's power, his chosen instrument for his power, was a broken family. And friends, I don't know about you, but as I experience my own brokenness and as I walk with some of you through your brokenness, that to me is very, very good news. So I'm excited to get into it with you this morning. What I want to do is look at this account and try to ask this question, you know, why is this here and what does it mean for us? What is it that the writer of Genesis wanted Israel, who, keep in mind the setting of Genesis, is that Moses is with Israel. They're about to go into this incredible military battle to take the promised land. And Moses writes this book and he says, before you go in, before you attempt to do this, you need to understand where you came from. You need to understand the movement and the ways of God in your ancestors. And so he pens this book, with the longest chapter being what we have just read. So I want to break down this story, this account, its history, into three sections. Number one, where was Abraham going as a person? And where was his family going? How were they going to get there? Right? So he had a mission. How were they going to get there? And what did God do in response? So where was he going, how he got there, and what God did as in response? Let's get into it together. Well, the passage opens and says to us that Abraham is old, well advanced in years. He will actually go on to live some other time here. In fact, he'll remarry after Sarah's death. But keep in mind the setting of this. Sarah has just passed at the age of 127. They have been on the adventure of a lifetime. They have seen incredible things happen in their lives. Abraham is mourning over Sarah, and Isaac, by the way, is right around 40 years old, right? So here's a 40-year-old single person who has received this promise that his descendants will occupy this land and they will outnumber the stars in the sky. And it's very hard to have descendants if you're not married in that day and age, right? So Abraham takes up this topic and he asks his servant to find a wife for his son. And right off the bat, we experience the incredible distance of this passage here. Abraham calls this unnamed servant, we don't even know his name, to him, and he says this, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Now that's weird, friends, okay? Right? It's a really strange tradition. Put your hand under my thigh, dear male servant. Well, I just want to tell you that, you know, all of these problems are resolved when you read the commentaries, okay? When you read the commentaries, you learn, oh, okay, it's not so weird, you know? Well, I wish that were the case here, but I hate to tell you that the word for thigh in this context is a euphemism for the organ from which descendants will come, right? Yeah, a little bit worse. What in the world is... Definitely don't do that, friends, okay? What is happening here? Why? By the way, this will be repeated with Jacob. Genesis chapter 46, Jacob will repeat this charge, right? Put your hand under my thigh, make sure my bones do not stay here, right, in Egypt. What is happening here? Well, friends, the commentaries seem to agree that the only meaning this could possibly have is this. What Abraham is doing is he is calling his servant to account for the covenant that God has made with him expressed in circumcision. On the authority of God's holy covenant, you must swear to me that you will not bring my son back to the land from which I came. Right? What is happening there? What is Abraham? Why is he doing that? Why is he so steadfast in this? Right? And a breaking of this bond, there is no greater way to swear at that day and time, right? And you can see it in the servant's response. He's afraid. Do you see his fear? What's the first thing when someone asks you to swear? What's the first thing you do in response to that? Well, you think about, am I going to be able to do this? Especially, by the way, if you're swearing an oath to a man as powerful as Abraham, right? Abraham was one of the wealthiest men of his time, right? And think about this. As a man of that great wealth, Isaac could have had his choice of royalty. Isaac could have been a pawn, essentially, in Abraham's, you know, conquering of the land to make treaties with other nations, with other peoples. He could have had his pick of princesses, you know, and very a common thing there done in that day and time. But instead, he's a single man in his 40s, and Abraham makes his servant swear, do not, under no circumstances, you must not allow Isaac to go back to the land from which we came. Why is he doing that, friends? The answer, of course, is given in the verses that follow, where he says, listen, God has sworn to me that we will possess this land, and therefore you must not do this. Friends, and right off the bat, we see, actually, that aspect of who Abraham was as a person coming out so clearly in, I think, the first answer to why is this passage in here? Why should you care about it? You know, what relevance does it have for your life? And the very first answer is this. Abraham, with all of his sins, all of his brokenness, all the ways in which he failed, we looked at that last year, was a man who, by the end of his life, chose to orient the entirety of his life around God's call and mission for him. He said, my life will not be dictated by opportunity, by comfort, by convenience. My life will be centered on God's mission for me. And friends, that ought to cause you to ask this question, what is your life centered on this morning? One of the things I do in my premarital counseling is I counsel folks who are on their way to the altar. I say, listen, there's a homework assignment. I want you to write a family mission statement. This is our mission as a family, right? Bill Hybels, in kind of organization speak, calls it your white hot why. Why do you exist? Why did God put you together as a family? What is his mission for you? How would you answer that question this morning? You see, if you can't answer it, then you will, by default, settle in to living your life for other things. Right? If you cannot answer that question, say, listen, this is God's mission for me as a dad, as a wife, as a child, right? And some of you here are not married, right? But you all have families, right? Parents and perhaps siblings, or at a bare minimum, you have what we like to call spiritual kids, right? Other people that God has placed in your lives with whom you can have influence. And the question that this passage forces us to ask this morning is, what is God's mission for my life? What is his call? What is my purpose? Why am I here? How do I decide what decisions to make with my life? Each and every one of us has this wonderful resource we call time. And you will spend every minute of it. How will you spend it? Well, what Abraham chose to do was he said, listen, the mission that God has for my family, that must come first. It must. So the first thing we learn is that Abraham centers his life. He anchors his life. He chooses as his determining factor in the biggest decisions, God's call and God's mission. Now, the question is, well, how do you follow God's call if it's really hard? If it's not something that you can just, you know, womp up on your own? And the servant is keen in on this. He says, now listen, sir. You know, what you did, Abraham, in leaving Mesopotamia and coming all the way to Canaan, you do realize that this woman over there may not be so into this, right? What if she won't come with me? And friends, don't underestimate, you know, part of this cultural distance makes it easy to underestimate that objection, right? We live in a very transient world. It's nothing to say, I'm going to go move to, you know, Kentucky, right? I'm going to go move to Spain, right? John and Ursula just got back from visiting Italy, right? We as a people, in our day and age, we move across the world sometime. In Abraham's day, it was exceptional, right? For Abraham to respond to God's call where he said, go with me to a land I will show you, absolutely exceptional. And you can hear in the servant's objection, he is anticipating this from this woman that he's going to seek. And what does Abraham say to him? How does he answer him? Servant says, perhaps this woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. And then Abraham answers in verse 7, listen to this. The God of heaven who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. And don't you love how balanced this is? Right, so Abraham makes his servant swear. So one of the things I look for in Bible study is repeated words. One of the repeated words in the very first part of our passage is this word swear. So Abraham says, you must swear, dear unnamed servant. Why? Because God has sworn. Because God has promised me something. And look at what Abraham says to him. He says, if you're going to be successful, one thing must be true. What's that one thing? God's got to send his angel. You will not be successful unless God sends his angel ahead of you and he brings about his will. And friends, there is a principle in this that I want to present to you this morning that is essential to understanding how God works, who he is, and what does it mean for your life, right? God always, when he calls you to his mission, he always sends his angel to be with you and to be providing for you in that mission. Always, every time. And Abraham said, listen, what I am commanding you to do requires the help of God. Now, he was balanced about it. He didn't receive a prophecy, you know, about Rebecca or anything like that. So he says, listen, and if I'm wrong about, you know, this particular place, this particular people, you're released. You got to love how he gives them an out. But he says to him, God's going to send his angel ahead of you and will provide so that his promise can be fulfilled in my son Isaac, so that Isaac will not have to marry a person here who does not share our God. And that's really the root issue here, by the way, right? If you notice, when the servant goes to the city of Nahor and he's remarking with Laban and others, they'll actually use the covenant name of Yahweh. They know who God is. They know Abraham's God, something that would not have been true very much in the land they came. So the servant, let's get into the rest of it here. The servant agrees to this. He puts his hand under his thigh, and he sets off with many gifts and 10 camels. He comes to the city of Nahor in the place of Mesopotamia, and the passage I printed here doesn't show it. I did cut out a couple verses to make it fit on the page, but we'll learn later that he's praying silently in his heart. So he comes to the well. Right, and we know that from this book, and we also know from the Gospel of John, that it was the tradition for the women to draw the water. Don't know why, we just know that was the case. Comes to the well, strategically at the time of evening, when the women would come out, and he prays in his heart, oh Lord, let the woman to whom I say, you know, would you please give me a drink, let her offer to water my camels, and that's how I'll know. It was almost like a fleece, if you know that story. Except it wasn't supernatural. There's nothing supernatural about giving camels water to drink. It wasn't supernatural, friends, but it was extraordinary. Now, who here knows how much water a thirsty camel will drink? Anyone know? Okay. Well, according to my research, it's about 20 to 25 gallons per camel. How many camels did Abraham have? Right? 10. What is 20? Let's be on the low side. What's 20 times 10? 200. Now, next question. Who knows when the pulley was invented? All right. When was a pulley invented? 287 BC. We're quite a bit older than that. So here's this wonderful young woman who lets, you know, you can, she's letting down her jar from her shoulder. She offers a drink, very common courtesy, to this servant. And immediately she says, I'd like to water your camels as well. And it says that she runs. She runs to the well. Now, how long would it take you? You know, we don't know the depth of the well, but let's just be on the low side and say it was 20 feet. How long would it take you? Is that right, Dave? More? Less? More. Okay, she says it's more. I'll be on the low side. Let's just say it was 20 feet. How long would it take you to take a stone jar or a pottery jar, lower it down the rope, pull up maybe a couple gallons of water, run back over to this trough for 200 gallons of water? We were talking hours, friends, right? We were talking hours. We were talking a very muscular woman, okay? Also talking a woman of exceptional character, of exceptional generosity, right? We're also talking about a woman from which God answers the servant's prayer exactly. What does he do in response to this, right? What does he do? It says that he bows his head in worship. And there's another repeated word. It comes up frequently in this section that we left out. It's this word, success. God has granted me success. He puts this ring on her nose, right? Another place in the Bible that supports, you know, nose rings, by the way. Puts a ring on her nose, puts a bracelet on her arm, and asks to meet her family. He comes in, and this part is missing from your passage here. And he basically recounts the entire story for her family. And Laban will agree for Rebekah to go with him. And actually, one of the most exceptional things about this whole story is this, that when the servant is telling them all these things and he's asking for them to send Rebekah with their blessing to his master Abraham and Isaac, what's the one thing they say? Let's wait a little while. Now, on one hand, you think about that and you think, listen, we're going to lose our daughter. Of course we want 10 days. That's reasonable, right? We would think that. Some commentators are keen to pick up on the character of this man, Laban. We'll learn about him a little bit later in the series, but one thing was true of Laban, right? He was greedy for the money. And he was no fool when he saw 10 camels carrying all sorts of wonderful things, you know. So the commentators are quick to speculate, was Laban trying to angle to get some more gifts here for the dowry? Was he going to, you know, change his tune, as he will do later in the story with Jacob, by the way? Same guy, right? Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Maybe they simply wanted to spend more time. But they do this kind of unusual response. They say, you know what, let's just ask Rebekah. Let's just let her decide. You know, isn't that the easiest thing to do? Let's ask Rebekah. Let's make her the decision maker here. And the servant says, listen, we have to go now because God is at work in this, and we have to get you back. And what does she say? She says, let's go. And friends, in that day and age, to travel across, by the way, 400 miles from Nahor to where Isaac was, 400 miles, long journey, probably took about a month. And she says, let's go. And what the author is showing here is that what was at work in Abraham so that he would follow his God to a land far away, to a strange place, to strange people, was also at work in Rebekah. And she comes with the servant, and they recognize Isaac. He's actually in the field, it says, meditating. Wonder what he was meditating on. Who knows? We don't know. And, of course, it says here that she put her veil on when she realized it was Isaac. They do have a bit of a marriage ceremony, and then it concludes. Passage concludes in this way. It says, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. He loved her. Not every marriage in the scripture includes this kind of thing, right? But this one did, right? This arranged marriage between faraway cousins was actual real love. And what I think the passage is showing us here is that when Abraham follows God's mission for his family, right, when he says, listen, God has been very clear about what we must do, and he does so in a way that requires God's intervention, it requires the help of the angel, and he does so in prayer as the servant is praying, maybe Isaac was praying for that, we don't know, God said, what I have is good. I have something really good for you. But friends, as good as a good love story is, and good love stories are wonderful, it's probably not the reason this is in the Bible, I'll tell you, right? Why did Moses, did Moses say, listen, we're about to go throw a lot of spears into these people, and what you really need is a good love story, okay? You know, it's what you need when you're going to do that. Why is this in the Bible? Why should you care about this, right? Why did Moses care about it? The message of this passage is this. God will build his church, friends. Right? His church consisted of this nation called Israel. Right? And here you have the death of Sarah. You have no wife for Isaac, but these women who were from this land that he was forbidden from marrying. Abraham goes about this purpose, said, listen, we're going to be obedient to God. And God says, I will build my church. And from this family will come the Savior of the world. And that's why Matthew will pick this up in his gospel. And friends, I hope you can see something the gospel writers are doing here that is how I would like to actually lead you in to this time of communion. You see, the gospel writers are oftentimes showing how it is that Jesus answers many of these encounters in the Old Testament, right? You can see this all over the place. So for example, Israel had this time of temptation in the desert. What happens to Jesus as soon as he's baptized? Goes to the desert, he's tempted, right? Well, there's a very similar story in some respects that Jesus encounters. He's on a journey. In fact, he's actually fleeing his enemies, comes to a well, and he's thirsty. And he says to this woman, you know, can I drink? He has no camels with him. And according to the narrative of the passage, we never actually see her ever give him something to drink. She argues with him, right? Instead of offering to quench his thirst and that of his companion, she kind of interrogates him a little bit. Right? And where Rebekah was known for not having known any man, for being a woman of incredible beauty and incredible character, the woman that Jesus will meet is a woman who's defined by her shame, having been with many men, and coming at that hour where other women won't be there. Why? Because she is known by her shame. And what the passage will go on to show us is that Jesus is keen to seek her, to bring her in, to make her a worshiper of his Father. Right? And instead of her giving him something to drink, he will give his life so that she can enjoy living water that will never fail to satisfy. God will build his church, friends. God will build this church. No matter how many forces of hell are aligned against us, and I know they are significant, he will build his church. He will build your families as you embrace his purpose this morning. What is your purpose? What is your mission? Would you find the mission God has for you? Would you embrace it in dependency on him, giving thanks to Jesus Christ, and find a life that is unlike any other? I long to go on that mission with you. I long to come to this table. It's the table of our Lord. I'd love to come there together. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. We praise you, O Lord Jesus Christ, for you sought us, not because of our character, not because of our beauty, not because of our sinlessness, but you saved us, pursued us, sought us, won us in the midst of our sin, sorrow, shame, brokenness, and we can do nothing but praise you. We can do nothing but glorify you. We can do nothing but pour out our lives in an offering to you. And I pray, O God, for all who are here this day, for whatever brokenness they are experiencing now or will experience in the future, I pray, O Christ, that as a community, that we would embrace the mission to which you've called us, doing so depending on your power and experiencing this kind of blessedness and result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.